scripture reading for this morning comes from Psalm 62, 1 to 8, and Psalm 46, 10. Let me say, I'm doing a three-part series, beginning today, on listening to God. How do we listen to God? And what are the things we need to experience in order to listen to God and then follow where God is leading us? And I start with the Psalms, written by King David. And the Psalms are wonderful because David does not, we're aware of every emotion that David has. And many of the Psalms start off in a place of despair. But as he writes his hymns and his poetry, his mood lifts as he realizes that he's encountering the living God. In the first text I'm about to read, Psalm 62, David has gone through a difficult stretch, but he realizes in order for God to communicate with him, he needs to wait in silence. And so this morning's sermon will be concerned with listening to God in our silent moment. Hear God's word to us from Psalm 62. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From God comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you set upon a man to shatter him, all of you, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his eminence. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. The problem of all leaders is what David talks about here. And then he continues. For God alone, my soul waits in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken, I shall not be moved. On God rests my deliverance and my honor. My mighty rock, my refuge, is God. Trust God at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. The final text is from Psalm 42, 10. Be still and know that I am God. When I say this is the word of God, I want you to respond with, thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord. I think it's difficult for us to be silent, and yet I think it's eminently important for us to carve away silent times during the course of the day so that we can listen to God. Thomas Merton, the great Trappist monk, who went to Columbia, was far from God, but he felt God pulling at him. He became a priest, and then he became a Trappist monk, so that in his lifetime, he spent much time in silence and writing books at the Abbey of Gethsemane down in Kentucky. And he could say in one of his writings that silence is the language of God. Silence is the language of God, and all other things are simply translations. And so how do we keep silent in a busy world? But I think the earlier question we ask ourselves is that why do we have to keep silent? If God is God, why doesn't God speak to us through our hearing? Or speak to us through our seeing? And often when you encounter those cultural despisers of Christianity, they'll say those very things. Well, I believe in God if I heard him auditorily. I believe in God if I had a vision and I saw him. But when you talk about listening to God in silence and God working in you, that's not empiric. I can't believe in that. Well, I believe that God communicates in a variety of ways to us. And when we look at Scripture, we realize that God does communicate auditorily. I see it rarely, but I see it. In one of my congregations, I had a young woman, 34 years of age, who found herself not being able to walk in a straight line, found herself with numbness in her hand and a certain dizziness, and so she went to the physician and she had a number of tests. Finally, the doctor called her to the hospital. And on her way there, God spoke to her auditorily. And what God said was, someone is going to come in and give you bad news. Then someone is going to come in and give you good news. And then someone's going to try to come in and give you bad news. She was confused and scared. But at that very moment when she was checking into the hospital, I said to myself, there's no one in the hospital that I know of, but I feel compelled to go up there. So I went up to the hospital in Little Falls, and I found my parishioner's name. So right as I'm walking through her door, where she had been admitted to her room, a man is walking out. The man was her physician, and he said to her, "You have multiple sclerosis." I walked in. She looked up to heaven, and she said, "God, you work." Because she was going to get bad news from someone. I guess I was good news because I was her pastor. But there was another part of this auditory command, and that was she was going to probably have another dose of bad news unless it could be thwarted. Well, she looked down the hall from her room, which was on the end, and there was a woman who was head of the multiple sclerosis support group. And this woman is a wonderful woman, but she was a downer, you know? My friend feels to get her out of here. I said, "That's my purpose." She said, "Your purpose is to intercept her." Because she said, "I may have multiple sclerosis, but I'm not going to pathologize my illness. I'm going to overcome this in whatever way I can. This is not going to keep me down or keep me back." And it didn't. A few years ago, I celebrated with her and her husband 40 years of marriage. Does she look like someone with multiple sclerosis? Absolutely. But she said to me, "Bob, you know, I heard it." I said, "You heard it in your heart?" No. I heard it with my ears. I heard God speaking to me. And she said, "Do you think I'm crazy?" I said, "Heck no. God works in many ways, but for most of us, God doesn't work that way." And we asked ourselves, why is that? But, you know, when we look at the whole body of Scripture, from Genesis on through, especially in the Gospels, and especially when God is dealing with God's people in the prophets, God says in the Old Testament, you know, "My people are far from me. They see, but they do not see. They hear, but they do not hear." And Jesus says the same thing, right? He says, you know, "People see, they see me, but they don't see me. They hear me, but they don't hear me. Nothing's wrong. They have 20/20 vision. Their hearing is fine. They don't need a hearing aid, but they just don't get it." And the great irony in the Gospels, of course, is that the people who are literally blind, the people who are literally deaf, the people who are literally halt and lame are the ones who get it. So I think we have to distrust the fact that God, if God is, that he only communicates through these senses. That's not true. And we know it. I have a friend who's sitting right over there, Tom D'Amico, and I've known Tom for decades. And you know, I hike in the Catskills often by myself, or most of the time by myself. And so Tom is always on my back saying, "Can't do that anymore." And then when I tell him I'm hiking in the Catskills in the middle of a snowy winter, he, you know, it's like his hair stands up on end. He says, "You just can't do that. Promise me you won't do that anymore." So for a number of reasons, I can't hike this moment. So I'm riding my mountain bike on the rail trail. And Tom is like a good grandmother, you know. Tom says to me, "Are you carrying your cell phone?" "No, I'm not carrying my cell phone." "Why are you carrying your cell phone?" "Because I'm going to be fine." He says, "You know, there are a lot of crazies out on the rail trail." I've encountered a number of you on the rail trail. So I don't know. So I said, "Okay, all right. If you won't complain anymore, I have a white shirt with a pocket right there over my heart. And I'll put the cell phone, in fact, I'll turn it on." So there I am, riding down the rail trail with my cell phone, and riding back, I get home, I look at the cell phone, and there's a message that I missed. Now I have the cell phone on, so going into football season two, right? And I hate to be gender specific here, but I can see the guy watching football and his girlfriend and wife saying, can you help me out? Yes, and not move. Move to that television set. Oh, yeah. Honey, I'm going to go out and kill myself. Have a nice day. So, you know, I think, like the phenomenologists in philosophy of the 20th century, what the Bible tells us is true, that we have to be careful about trusting our senses too much. And why God works in the way he does, I think, is that God does not want to simply claim our hearing, because God knows that we can turn very, very quickly. Remember that parable that Jesus tells. The master tells his disciples, his servants, that he wants them to do something. They hear with their ears, and they don't do it. They said, yes, master, we hear you, we're going to do it, and they don't. There's only one that follows through. So our senses are deceptive. And God claims us. In other words, when I came to you, when I was called to be your minister, it wasn't because I had a vision. It wasn't because I heard something. But in those silent moments, God was working on me. So it wasn't an auditory response to God, but rather it was a full-bodied response to God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God can only do that, I think, when we allow him in through silence. Does that make sense? Or is that clear? We can only do that when, in silence, we allow ourselves that God speaks to us in a way that claims us totally. That claims us totally, and we move in the direction that God wants us to move. Now, silence is uncomfortable for most of us, is it not? We say we're too busy, but it's not that. Silence is simply uncomfortable. And it doesn't fit into any social norm, does it? I mean, if you're the parent of a little child, you invite people over, and you say, now, look at little Timmy, look at what he can say. And Timmy spouts forth with the Gettysburg Address or something, and everyone applauds. What a wonderful, gifted, precocious child you have. Imagine the same parent inviting friends, family, neighbors over and saying, here's my little boy, Timmy. He knows how to use silence. He's a good listener. He listens to God, and in fact, he'll listen to you. What will people do? So again, I think there's a certain social cachet in being able to be voluble and to talk at an early age. But should we not be training our children to know what to do in silence and with silence? That silence may be uncomfortable, but it's the way we relate to God. In the book of Job, we remember that Job loses everything. All of his sons and daughters die. A roof falls in, and they all die. All of his flocks are taken by the Sabaeans and others. He has no livelihood. He has no means of support. And on top of that, he has a chronic illness. He has boils. And his polite society, which he has been a hierarchical head of, rejects him. He only has his wife, who says, curse God and die, Job. There's support for you. But we can understand her feeling. And Job says one of the great expressions of faith. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We'll talk more with that on some other Sunday. But Job is out in the middle of nowhere, and as a good Jew, he was throwing dust and ashes up in the air to remind himself, as if he needed reminding, that he was a man in dire grief, in dire pain. And three friends come to him, and they sit in silence with him for 7 days. And one thing we forget about is that on the seventh day, Job breaks the silence. Breaks the silence. And when he breaks the silence, all the anger and frustration toward God emanates, and he becomes prosecutorial toward God. He becomes God's sworn enemy as he asks, why did this happen? And in the 38th chapter, God says, have you spoken enough now? You keep silent, gird up your loins, and let me speak. In silence, Job is convicted and convinced that in spite of his profound losses, God will provide, and indeed, God will restore. We need silence desperately, and I think we need to teach our children as well as ourselves the gifts of silence. Kathleen Norris wrote a book, Amazing Grace. She's a Christian writer. She wrote about the time in Sunday school when she's dealing with children. And she said, we're going to run an experiment today. What we're going to do is this. I want you to make as much noise in the classroom as you want. And then, when I go like this with my hand, I want you to be completely silent. So, you know, talk as much as you want and clear the house of all your talk, and then I want you to be silent. And so the children did that. And then after the silence, they processed it, and Ms. Norris said, well, what were you feeling? And a couple of the children said, we felt scared in the silence. But as they practiced it a bit more, one child said, I am like a tree, and my branches are growing up toward the sun. And another little girl said, silence is taking my spirit and leading it where it needs to go. For our children's sake. Silence becomes critically, critically important. Sam Hughes was in prison for 4 years. His wife left him. And left their only son. And when he got out of prison, his boy was being raised by his former wife's mother, the maternal grandmother. So Stan decided for the first time to visit his son, who was nearing 5 years of age. He was wondering whether his son would recognize him or understand him. And he knocked on the door of his former mother-in-law's home. And he saw this little boy, and the little boy saw him, and moved to him, and hugged him, and wouldn't let go. So Sam Hughes sat in an easy chair, and the boy kind of burrowed against him, and continued to hug him. Went on for a couple of hours, the boy fell asleep. The grandmother finally said, awaken, it's time for him to go to bed. So the grandmother gently awoke. He gets up and rubs his eyes. He looks back at his father and he says, Dad, we've had a wonderful visit, haven't we? We've had a wonderful visit, haven't we? And Stan Hughes said, we haven't spoken a word. We haven't spoken. Silence is not only about listening to the Lord, but it's also about listening to people we love, is it not? And often the greatest intimacies that we have are not in words, but rather in the brackets between our sentences and our life paragraphs. Well, how do we develop silence? How do we develop silence? Let me just give you two ways to do it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who ran an underground church against Nazi Germany and trained ministers, to fight against the Nazi system, and in fact lost his life a few weeks before the end of World War II because of his commitment to Jesus Christ. He said, you know, you're listening to God in the morning as you're waking up, and listen to God in the evening before you put your head to the pillow. Why? Because God wants to have the first word in your life, and God wants to have the last word. God wants to have the first word in your life, and God wants to have the last word in your life. Mark 1:35 tells us that before dawn, at the end of the first day or week of Jesus' ministry, that Jesus goes into a lonely place before dawn and prays and listens. And then Luke 6:12 tells us that at the end of the day, Jesus spends most of the night in prayer. And the reason is, I think we're more vulnerable to what God wants us to do and listening to God's voice when we're either tired from working or when we're refreshed from sleeping. But Psalm 127:2 says, sleep is the way God gifts us. Sleep is the way God gifts us. And what the psalmist, what David is talking about, is not that we, you know, we return refreshed, but rather that God is able, and this is way before Freud, by the way, God is able to work his will in our lives through our subconscious. And so what I would recommend to all of you is to have a pad and a pencil by your bedside, so if the Lord has communicated to you while you're in a somnambulant state, write it down. And the second and final thing I would say to you, how are you doing with time? Are you okay? I heard Reverend Hunter was really short. You know, people were singing his praises. I'm saying to myself, well, should I come back from vacation or not? This is my last point. Oh my. I think we're called to find sacred places in our lives and go there in silence and listen. 1 Kings 6:7 tells us about the building of Solomon's temple. The interesting thing going there is that it was built out of stone. All the stone cutters and masons, the hammers, it was built and cut in a quarry because Solomon and the others wanted the temple to be built in silence. Imagine that. They wanted the temple to be built in silence. And now I understand Jesus a little more clearly. When he cast out the money changers from the temple precincts, from the court of the Gentiles, he was not only protesting usuric practices, he was not only protesting the buying and selling of sacrificial animals, I think he was protesting the commercial din that he experienced, that the temple was a place of silence to meet God, and all he heard was the commercial din. And so he got a whip, a cat of nine tails, and he drove them out of the temple precincts. So where is that place, that sacred place for you? I'm a little discombobulated because I came back from a week of vacation, as you know. I went to visit my roommate and his wife, and they live on a lake. So I got out on their boat, as I do every August. We celebrate Bruce's birthday, and then we swim. And I love, if I'm in water, I'm happy. This time I was a little less happy because, Tom, take note of this. I was swimming a bit far from the boat, and there was noise on the lake because you have jet skiers and the line of motorboats, you know, and this one motorboat came a little too close, and Bruce was honking on the horn of the boat, and I'm treading water and doing these semaphore waves, you know. But I thought that I might run into a water skier, which thankfully I did not. So I left there and went down Ocean Grove, and I used to go to Ocean Grove, New Jersey, as a child. So it has a deep resonance, a deep spiritual resonance for me, because that's where one of the first places I encountered the living God. And what I do whenever I go to the Grove is that I get up around 6:30 in the morning. So my favorite activity is wave ride and body surfing. My very favorite activity is that. And at 6:30 in the morning, there are not many people out. The water is calm except for, you know, a wave coming in, and usually the waves are, you know, they're uniform and they're good ride. And you know, being in that silence, in that sacred space, is what I need. And when I came back here, the first thing I did was come to this church in the darkness, turn on a light or two, sit up in the choir loft, and listen. And listen to the Lord who calls me into being. And listen to the Lord who calls you into being. Where are those sacred spaces you must inhabit to leave the business and find your life inextricably tied to the one who loves you? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Amen.